What's the kingdom of God like? How can we illustrate it? Jesus asked the same question to some of those who came to listen to him. He used various illustrations in answering the question. Some came from the lives of fishermen. Some came from the activities of merchants. Some came from the agricultural life common to the people. One illustration was of a man who took a very small seed, a mustard seed, and planted it. Normally, we would think that a very small seed would produce a very small plant. However, it was not the case with this seed. This plant grew larger than any of the shrubs in the garden. In fact, this plant became a tree large enough for the birds to roost and nest in its branches. Jesus used this illustration to teach us about how his gospel would surely spread throughout the world. Jesus' disciples, if they understood any of the parable at all, must have wondered how the message of the gospel would reach the whole world from their small group, just a handful of men. We've been looking at the first chapter of Colossians, and this is what I will be looking at again tonight. The church at Colossae is part of this great story of the great growing plant. To the best of our knowledge, none of the apostles brought the gospel to this town, which is about 1,500 kilometres by road away from Jerusalem. Colossae was a town in the Lycus Valley, about 160 kilometres east of Ephesus, and what we would now call Turkey. Colossae lay at the south of the Lycus Valley, south of the towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Most likely, when Paul was in Ephesus around 52 AD, a man called Epaphras had been converted. He was a native of the Lycus Valley, and it seems as though he brought the message of the gospel there. Amazingly, Christian congregations came to birth in all three towns in that valley. In approximately 60 AD, Epaphras, who was most likely the pastor of these congregations, went to Rome to seek counsel from the Apostle Paul. Paul at the time was a prisoner under house arrest there. Epaphras related to Paul how the people of the Lycus Valley had embraced the gospel. It rejoiced Paul's heart, and he may have been reminded of Jesus' parable of that tiny mustard seed. Several months ago now, when we first looked at Colossians chapter 1 together, we saw how the gospel came to the Colossians and how it comes to us. It comes from the Father and Jesus Christ through his ambassadors, as in Epaphras. It is a message that is heard and learned, and we'll see that, you'll see that in the verses in Colossians 1 when we read them. And it's also one, a message that must be known by experience, a knowledge and experience that only the Holy Spirit can give us. So we came to understand that the gospel comes to us from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. Salvation is a work of the Trinity. Because the gospel of our salvation comes to us from the triune God, then we can have confidence that it is a great work, a real work, a lasting work, a perfect work. Hopefully from this study tonight, we'll see the extent and certainty of this great work. Such certainty is the motivation for earnest and extensive prayer for the work of the gospel to continue and grow, just like that seed that became the great tree. So let's read the passage, Colossians chapter 1 and the first 9 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. And let me just lead us in prayer as we come to the Scriptures. Father, we plead with you for the help of your Holy Spirit. We've already acknowledged that the gospel is the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. And so we ask for that help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So you will have got a handout there which hopefully has an outline of the message tonight. And our first point from this passage is the gospel changes us. Our passage tells us that the gospel changed those in the Colossian church. Paul says in verse 5 and 6, the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also has among you. The phrase, has come to you, can be translated, has come into you, into the very soul. And this quite flows quite naturally from our previous study, the gospel must, where we said, learn the gospel must be known and experienced, which is the result of the Holy Spirit giving spiritual life and understanding. And that new spiritual life makes us new creatures. If the Holy Spirit gives us understanding, grants us repentance and faith, and gives us new life, then there must be a change. The Scripture tells us, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed. All things have become new. And that's from 2 Corinthians 5:17. True conversion brings about a change, and that change can be seen. The commentator Barnes says of 2 Corinthians 5:17 that it's a change is produced that is so great as to make it proper to say that he is a new man. He has new views, new motives, new principles, new objects and plans of life. He seeks new purposes and he lives for new ends. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 13 says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Paul knew that the gospel was having fruit in the lives of the people in Colossae because he had heard about it from Epaphras and had heard what the gospel had done among them. But what was it that Paul heard? What was the evidence by which Paul knew that the gospel was bearing fruit in Colossae? We might ask, what things should we look for among us to see if the gospel is bearing fruit here? Well, I think the answer can be found in verses 4 and 5 of our passage. Colossians 1, verse 4 and 5 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. The three great signs of the work of the Spirit identified in the passage by Paul are faith, love, and hope. Faith, which is a trust in Christ Jesus for salvation. Christ Jesus is the sole object, the only focus of our faith. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 3 verse 4. Christ who is our life. And love, a sincere affection and positive action towards those who are united to Christ. What's that mean? Well, when I was working as a research scientist many years ago, I was asked by my boss to attend an international conference in America. But for me, the real highlight of my time there was a visit with a pastor and his family. Although I had never met these people before, there was an instant bond of fellowship, and that bond was Jesus Christ. And I think that's what it's talking about. And hope. Hope is a positive expectation that we'll be with Christ. You live as if Helen is real, when most of those people around you live as if it's a fairy tale. Of course, these are not the only signs of true conversion. We could go to Galatians 5 and we could view the fruits of the Spirit. However, these are the three important things identified in the passage we are studying. As we understood from our last study, the gospel must be learned. But from these verses, we understand the gospel must be lived. Of the person who sits year after year in church services, never picks up the Bible during the week, who only prays when they're in trouble, who never has a spiritual thought or concern for the souls of others, we must ask the question, are they truly new creatures in Christ? Are they really spiritually alive? This is not to say that a new convert must be immediately mature. It does not mean that we will all have the same measure of these evidences in our lives, or that people will not vary in their maturity. We must recognise that for some, assurance of salvation is hard fought, and that for others, there will be seasons of backsliding. In the parable of the sower, the good crop had varying yields of 30, 60, and 100 fold. However, it does mean that if there's life, that life will be seen. Let's read again Paul's words in verse 5 and 6 of our passage. The word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, firstly, I think it means be changed. 2 Corinthians 13:5, in that there Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you're disqualified? We need to ask ourselves some honest questions. Do I truly trust in Christ as my Saviour? Do I really love the brethren? Does my trust in Christ give me a hope of heaven? Do I live as if I'm going to heaven? And can others see that fruit in me? Again, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 in chapter 11, section 2 says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Faith, hope and love cannot be manufactured, but they can be improved. Peter tells us to give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance. Sorry. To perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, Peter tells us a couple of verses on, we make our call and election sure. And those verses are from 2 Peter 1. Secondly, we need to expect change in others. If a person makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we should expect to see the reality of new life in them also. If there is no lasting fruit, then it is evident that there was no real life in the beginning. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, "The absence of positive fruit was that which condemned the lost. Every tree, says John, that beareth not fruit shall be hewn down and cast in the fire." He does not say every tree that bears bitter fruit or sour grapes, but every tree that bringeth forth no fruit. And then Spurgeon adds, "Fruitless professors should tremble." An outward response to an appeal at the end of a gospel message or reciting a sinner's prayer does not prove that a person's born again. If new life is possessed, it is seen, at least in true faith in Christ, in a real love for the saints, and a hope for eternal life. Should people be baptized and allowed into church membership who show little evidence of grace in their hearts? I think not. Remember, in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion of the empire. He decreed that only church members could hold public office. And as a result, the church became full of graceless and unsaved members, and she was plunged into a millennium of superstition and darkness. Let's not repeat that error of the past. And thirdly, we need to give thanks and pray. We need to follow Paul's example. When he heard of the faith, hope and love of the Colossians, he gave thanks. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. What does he say? "We give thanks to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for the saints." Why would Paul give thanks to the Father for the faith, love and heavenly hope of that the Colossians had if the Holy Spirit were not the source of them? We should always give thanks for the signs of true grace at work in others. Remember, conversion is the work of the triune God. And to our second major point, the gospel changes the world. Paul had heard how the gospel had changed those in Colossae. He had seen the gospel change the lives of people in many places. During his ministry, Paul had seen the gospel change the world. He says in Colossians 1, 5 and 6, "The word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit." This was not only Paul's view. Even those who opposed the gospel had seen its effects. Remember how in Acts 17 it's recorded that in Thessalonica there was a great disturbance over the preaching of the gospel. And people in Thessalonica cried out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." That's in Acts 17, verse 6. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The gospel is the most potent influence this world has ever known. Here is something that penetrated right into the heart of the Roman Empire. Here is the greatest power, the greatest factor in the life of the human race that the world has ever known." The life-transforming nature of the gospel changes individuals and through individuals, whole communities. Paul saw the effects of the gospel in the Colossians, and he saw it at work in all the world, wherever it was taken. Paul says, "For Paul, it was clear that the gospel was to be preached to every man." If we look at verse 23 in Colossians 1, he says, "The gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And Paul was simply reflecting really the words of our Lord Jesus, who commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's one gospel for the entire world, for Jew and Gentile, for African and Chinese, European, Asian, Indian, Malaysian, and Australian. The gospel was bringing forth fruit in the world then, in the time that Colossians was written, and it's bringing forth fruit now. Our passage says, and is bringing forth fruit. This phrase is in the present continuous tense. Jesus promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not stand up against its advance. Jesus was building the church then. Jesus is building the church now by the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is bringing forth fruit just as Jesus promised. Paul came to know of what had happened in Colossae because the gospel message was not just a message that was heard, but its effects were heard about. When the gospel changes people's lives and God's people live differently to the world, then it's heard about. It's attractive. And this has been true for the people of God throughout all the ages. In ancient times, King Hiram of Tyre, through his interaction with King David, came to know of the Lord. For he said, when Solomon came to the throne, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding." And that's from 2 Chronicles 2 verse 12. The work of God in Israel at the time of Solomon brought the Queen of Sheba to see and acknowledge the Lord, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And that's from 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9. The witness of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego deeply affected King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets." And then he said, "He is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end." And those two passages from Daniel 2:47 and 6:26. It's even been true here in Australia. In his book, Australian Christian Life from 1788, Ian Murray says, "Nominally Christian, the early colony was largely licentious, brutal, and pagan. The least likely of all places to be a successful mission field. But Christian history is a history full of surprises. From such unpromising beginnings and heroic form of resolute, self-sacrificing, yet singing Christianity began to make its way from among the soldiers, convicts, merchants, new settlers, and at long last, the Aborigines also. Churches came into existence which powerfully affected the greater part of the entire population." And it's hard to think of that of Australia, isn't it? But also recorded in Murray's book is the statement of John Watsford when he was speaking of the work of God in Parramatta and Windsor in 1841. He said, "We had some remarkable cases of conversion. Among these were some of the best customers of the publicans, and no wonder they cried out against us." And again he said, "These were true revivals. The fruit soon appeared in changed lives, in earnest work for Jesus, and a cheerful giving to his cause." We can scan through church history from the book of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, and Colossae, on through the Roman Empire and beyond into the early ages of the church. The gospel dwelt in villages and hamlets, in the hearts of the faithful through the Middle Ages, and then burst into Europe at the time of the Reformation. In the 18th century, England and America experienced the Great Awakening. And flowing from this, in the latter part of the century, the gospel advanced into India through William Carey and others, to Burma through Adoniram Judson, to Persia through Henry Martin. Later in the 19th century, John Peyton and others took the gospel to the tribes of the South Pacific, and James Hudson Taylor and William Burns took the gospel to China. It's true today also. We as a church know personally that the gospel is at work in Laos, even under severe persecution. And we hear of great thing, gospel work ongoing in China today. So what does that bring us to? Firstly, we've got to trust Christ will build his church. It's our work to preach and teach the gospel. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to produce conviction of sin, grant repentance and faith, and to give spiritual life that produces fruit. We have to trust that as we faithfully spread the word, the Holy Spirit will use it to the salvation of sinners, as Jesus promised. It's interesting that God says to Isaiah, who was to preach until judgment would come upon those who would refuse to hear, what does he say? So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper the thing for which I sent it. God will ever accomplish his purpose. But today, many feel the message is not reaching people. Churches seem to diminish rather than to be increasing. Two common temptations can press upon us from that way of thinking and press on us from others around us. The first temptation is to change the message of the gospel. Men don't like to be told that they are sinners. They don't like the fact that they have to enter a narrow gate and a difficult way to take up their cross. That isn't popular, that isn't attractive. So the temptation is to make salvation easy, to dwell on human problems and to present Jesus as the one who can fix those problems, rather than him being the solution to our greatest problem of our sin and offence against a holy God. Indeed, Jesus can deal with the difficulties of life. However, Scripture and church history demonstrate that he does it more by changing us than by changing our circumstances. The message of just put your hand up, come to the front, and all will be well with your life is not the gospel that Jesus preached. The same Jesus who said, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We need to remember that Romans 1:17 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And we need to trust that the Lord Jesus will do as he has promised and build his church. The seed of the word of God is ever the same. It will be snatched away in some. It will be choked in others. In some, it will be scorched by the difficulties and circumstances of life. But it will in others bring forth fruit, in some 30, in some 60, and some 100-fold. The arc of the gospel does not need our hand to steady it. The second temptation is to change the method of communicating the gospel. The apostles were faced with many different circumstances and situations. They preached in different places and in different cultures, but they never changed the gospel message, and they never changed the fact that it had to be proclaimed. It's the word of the truth of the gospel. That's what it says in verse 5. The vehicle is not mime. It's not drama. It's not film. It's not music. What does Paul say of the Colossians? You heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. From our last study, we saw that the gospel comes to us through hearing, through learning, and through knowing. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Christianity does not address itself primarily and in the first instance either to the heart and the emotions or the will. It addresses itself primarily to the mind. Why do I say that? The terms make me say that. Which you heard in the word of the truth of the gospel. You heard and knew the grace of God in truth. You also learned from Epaphras. What I am trying to say, says Jones, is that this is truth. It is a word. Or let me put it quite plainly and bluntly, it is a body of teaching, a body of doctrine. Neither did the apostles depend on great oratory or human skill or academic excellence. For Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's from 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. This does not mean that we cannot employ modern technologies in disseminating the gospel, so long as it is the primary vehicle of communicating the gospel through the spoken word. The gospel message will always be considered foolish by those who reject it, to those who are perishing. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The words, it pleased God, means that God thought it was good, or considered it best, or decided it in his wisdom. If God decided in his wisdom that the gospel message being preached or proclaimed was the means to save those who believe, who are we to think or practice otherwise? So let us not dare change the divinely given content of the message or the appointed method of proclaiming it for the salvation of souls. As we stated previously, the arc of the gospel does not need our hand to steady it. Secondly, we need to pray. Prayer has been an application of almost every aspect of the truth that we've been looking at in Colossians 1. If the gospel has changed the world in the past, then we should be praying that it does in our day. Cry to the Lord of the harvest that he would drive out labourers into the field. Follow Paul's example. Verse 9 of Colossians 1, Paul says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. Pray for those who are new Christians. Pray for those further along the road. Pray for those nearing the end of their journey. Pray for any in whom you see true saving faith accompanied by gospel love and hope. Praying that they might faithfully live as Christians wherever they are in this world is a prayer for the advance of the gospel. Pray also for the preaching of the gospel, for its proclamation and for its teaching. Or as Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, when he said, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Pray for the gospel to advance here in Australia and throughout the world. And thirdly, we should go and we should work. There's still more to do. The harvest is still white and ready. There are still those who have never heard the gospel. To most in our culture, the name of Jesus Christ is a swear word. We need to start here where we are. If we cannot bring the gospel to those around us, how can we expect to go to other lands? Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14 and 16, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Also, we need to long that the gospel might go to all lands. Later, again in Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul said, "The gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So in conclusion, from our study, we've seen that the gospel changes us and the gospel changes the world. If we are ever to see the changes effected in the world, we ourselves must first be changed. Friend, the gospel has come to you. Have you embraced it? Has it changed you? You may have heard it for the first time. You may have heard it many times. But has it changed your heart? Is there true faith in Christ in your heart? Is there a love for the brethren in your heart? Is there a tangible hope of heaven in your heart? Is it something that others can see? And for those who have a saving faith in Christ, do you have a confidence in Jesus' promise to build his church? Do you have confidence in the gospel? Well, let us shine our light before men. Let us sow the seed of the gospel. Let us trust the Holy Spirit to do his work in the hearts of men. May the promises of our Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit we see in others spur us to pray for more. Like the Apostle Paul, when we see true faith, when we see real love for the brethren, when we see an earnest hope for heaven in others, give thanks to the Lord and pray. Pray for more. Amen.